I'm going to read a very familiar text this morning, and then we'll use it as a springboard in the thought of the lesson for the hour. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. That is a familiar text. We've heard it read many times and heard many sermons preached from it. In the third year, it was the beginning of the third year of the ministry of Jesus, he and his disciples were walking in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. That's, I think, present-day Lebanon. And as they walked, they conversed about matters of importance. He drew them out and asked them what people were saying about him. He was asking for some feedback. They said, some say you're John the Baptist. Herod had said that. Others say you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus drew them out further and said, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter. And upon this rock, this confession that Jesus was the Christ, this fact, he said, I'm going to assemble my community. I'm going to assemble my people. And the powers of death will not prevail against it. This promise made by Jesus Christ was one of the highlights in his life. This announcement that he made came at a peak time in his life. It wasn't made without thought. It wasn't made without a lot of prior planning. It was not made on the spur of the moment. He waited until he saw a significant reflection in the disciples. He waited until he could see a significant input into them that had taken its root. And only when he could discern that these men had come to see who he was, only then did he tell them what he was going to do. And he shared with them this plan of his to assemble a people. He assembled them, he said, he was going to upon the basis of his own messiahship. That would be the foundation. But the point I want us to notice today is that he made a promise. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The powers of death will not prevail against my people. The powers of death will not prevail against my establishing them. About 18 months later, he was dead. And his disciples, if they remembered what he said here, must have concluded that he was wrong. But on the third day after his death, Jesus, by an unprecedented show of power, was raised from the dead and forever put his stamp of rightness on this promise that death would not keep him from doing what he promised to do. He built his church. The gates of Hades did not prevail against it. They did not keep him from building it, nor have the gates of Hades or the powers of death overcome it since. Now I'm going to ask that every one of us here today who are Christians, I'm going to challenge you. Will you see to it, please, in your life, by the power of God that is in you, see to it that the gates of Hades, the powers of death, never prevail against the church of the Lord? Do whatever is necessary, will you please? So that if the church never lives in anybody else in the world, it will live in you. May I observe with us, however, that that which assures the life of the church is not your faithfulness. the promise of Jesus that he made, that's what assures the life of the church. Jesus promised it. He said, "It shall never prevail against my people." And he has made his promise good all down through the ages. So it really does not make any difference whether you or I are faithful. The only thing you can really and truly do, or I, is to assure that we are a part of that living body. Jesus himself promised that he was going to see to it that the church did not die. The body of Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord, will live in others if it doesn't live in you and me. Your unfaithfulness will not hamper his fulfilling his promise. It will only mean that you have chosen to no longer be a part of that living entity, the church of the Lord. But with that observation, let me ask you, please, then, to ask this question in your mind. All right, how can I assure that I'll be a part of this living entity? How can I be assured, or how can I assure the existence of my own life, the continuation of it, in connection with this living body? What can I do? I would like to say simply one thing this morning. We're going to take the rest of it tonight. But this one particular point is so vital that it must be understood without any clouding of the issue. Consequently, I've taken it and pruned it down. I've eliminated all of what I consider to be redundant or superfluous. I took half of it and going to use it tonight. We're not going to even talk about the rest of it. We're going to talk about one thing only. And that's the one simple fact that must be existent in your own life if you're a part of the living body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's simply this. See to it that you're a part, a genuine part, of the new creation. See to it that you are a genuine part of the new creation. Not playing games, not one way on the inside and another way on the outside, not superficial, having nothing to do with sham, but make dead sure that you're a part of the new creation. The Apostle Paul says that anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. He doesn't say that he ought to be. He does not say that it would be nice if he were. He just simply says, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, the dynamic of that new creation is faith. Many people come our way and come into this community without sufficient dynamic to live their lives. They should have it. They come out of Christian homes, supposedly. They come out of Christian backgrounds, supposedly, and many of them do, and yet still get here without sufficient dynamic to live their lives successfully. Some of you come here and make no pretense about it. You come here and having come away from the hearth of your mother and father, you've also come away from their faith, and you brought nothing with you. And many times those who come in that condition just let it all hang out. They live like the devil. They are free from the cares of the burdens of the mother and father's faith. And so being uninhibited, what really was down inside them all the time comes out and it all hangs out. Others come and they are still inhibited by the faith of their mother and father. If not motivated by their faith, they are inhibited by their faith. They wouldn't think about living like the person who is uninhibited. And so they come, but they come with a terrible burden. They come tremendously burdened down, knowing what they ought to do, but not really having the power to do it, not having the dynamic necessary to live a vibrant, a life alive. And often our lives lack the power that Jesus Christ promised would exist among his people who were alive. But Paul talked to the Roman people about how that God has a power. He said that power is the gospel for everybody that'll believe it. The dynamic is faith. Paul talked to the Romans again in Romans 5:1. when he said we've been justified by faith. The dynamic is faith. He talked about it again in Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26 and 27, when he says we're all sons of God by faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. He talked about the dynamic being faith. John, in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, speaks again about the dynamic of the successful life being faith. Whatever is begotten of God, he says, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. For who is it that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, the dynamic of the successful Christian life is faith. In its inception, it is faith. In its continuation, it is faith. In its beginning, it's faith. In its successful completion, it's faith. The victory is our faith. That's what overcomes the world. And that's very true. And we must never, ever minimize the importance of this human response to the divine message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the faith. That is the dynamic of our life. But may I make another observation, please? In this particular passage, I want you to turn with me to Galatians, the second chapter. In Galatians 2, Paul mentions this in the second part of that 20th verse. Galatians 2, 20, and look at B, the second part of that verse. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we've been talking about just now. Paul says, the life that I now live. He's talking about the new creation life. He says, the life that I now live, I live in faith. He mentions there the dynamic. But we'll have to observe that this reference here and these other verses that we've just been quoting are the subjective dynamic. Now, if you'll allow me to use two words, then we're not going to get into words like that again today. Hopefully. The subjective dynamic. Well, what are you talking about? I'm simply saying that the human response to the divine message is a subjective response. It is a subjective dynamic. And the power of the kingdom resides to a great extent in that subjective dynamic. But I want you to look this morning at the first part of this verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That, I'm convinced, is the objective dynamic. That is the objective reality. Here are both of them. Paul says, it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. Therefore, I now live in faith. He mentions both of these. And I'm convinced that both of them are essential. The subjective response to the message, yes. But what I'm saying this morning that Paul is saying, and what I'm saying that Jesus Christ is saying, is that the dynamic of the church of the Lord is dependent upon Jesus Christ living in us. That's the objective reality that guarantees the life of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. If Jesus Christ does not live in the church, there's no way you can keep the church alive. Now, you can preserve it like you'd preserve a mummy. You can embalm it, but you won't have a living entity. You'll just have a dead something that's been preserved, and you'll have it with its status quo. But when Jesus Christ lives in people, they're going to live. Look again. I want you to turn to John, the 14th chapter. I want you to put your hand in John 14 and then turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 and put your hand in there. We're going to notice some things. John 14 and 2 Corinthians 5. The subject this morning is on how can we ensure that the church will live? How do we ensure that the gates of Hades don't prevail against the church? Paul referred to it when he said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I'm convinced that the church will live as long as Christ lives in it. Death will never prevail over the church or over the individual Christian life in which or in whom Christ lives. Death has no power over them. But look at chapter 14 and verse 19 of John. Here, Jesus says this is specifically the reason why the church won't die. He said in Matthew 16, the gates of death shall not prevail against it. The powers of death will have no power over it. He tells here why. Because I live, you will live also. Now he refers and he connects it together. Because I live, you're going to live. It's a cause-effect. When Jesus said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, the powers of death will not prevail against it, he was stating an effect. He was making a promise. But here he gives the cause of his life and the cause of the life of the church. He says, because I live, you're going to live. And that's precisely why the church lives today. Christ tells why. It's because he's going to live in us. There are two other figures used here. Listen to what he says. I live, you'll live also. But he also says down in verse 15 through 17, look, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, he talks there about the Holy Spirit being in you. He talks about himself being in us. He talks about the Holy Spirit being in us. And then look down in verse 23. He talks about him and his Father being in us. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So in this simple passage from verses 15 through verse 23, he simply says three things. He says, I'm going to be in you. My Father and I are going to be in you, and the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. And he says, because I live, you're going to live. Now, what I'm simply trying to get us to see today is, what is it that guarantees the life of the church? I believe what Jesus is saying here is what guarantees the life of the church. The life of the church is guaranteed as long as Jesus Christ lives in us, as long as he and his Father abide in us, as long as his Holy Spirit resides in us. That's how long the church will remain alive that you're a part of. And if we don't want to be a part of it like that, he'll raise up another people somewhere else. But his church will not die. He's promised that. Now, are you a part of it or not? Am I? Let me ask you some questions this morning. We'll ask one or two right now and then ask two or three at the end of the lesson. The first one that I want to ask is simply this. Does Christ live in you? Does the Holy Spirit live in you? If I were to ask you this morning, give me some evidence that the Holy Spirit, that you have received the Holy Spirit. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Maybe I'm assuming something that you don't believe. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Does Christ live in you? Does Christ and his Father, do they live in you? He says, if I live, you'll live, or because I live, you'll live. Well, is there any tangible way that I can know whether or not the Spirit lives in me, or whether Christ lives in me, or whether the Father lives in me? Is there anything definite and concrete that I can get my hands on? Yes. We could approach it from Galatians, the 5th chapter, where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and kindness and meekness and self-control, these things. And they are fruit of the Spirit. And where there's fruit of the Spirit, there's the root, no doubt, of the Spirit. There can't be the root, the fruit without the root, can there? Unless you make a synthetic fruit. But there's another way, and I want us to approach it from John 14 and from 2 Corinthians 5. There are two tangible realities related here. They center around one common existence or one common possession. Both John 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 speak of our being inhabited by the Holy Spirit. That's right. And both John and 1 Corinthians 5 talk about two relationships or two possessions that come as a result of our being inhabited by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by his Father. And I'm convinced that they're all three the same thing. That he and his Father and his Spirit abide in the Christian in the spiritual sense, that they abide in a house just like our spirit abides in a house. He said, we're going to be with you. We're going to come make our home with you. We're going to come and abide with you. All right, what are the two things that are related to that? Now, he says, if I live, or when I live, or because I live, rather, you will live. Now, if you can maintain that Christ lives in you, then you'll maintain that you live. How can I know whether Christ is living in me or not? All right? If you'll look at the book of Acts, chapter 2, if you'll turn back there quickly, you probably don't even have to turn to it. But in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38, the Bible there states, when the people cried out the first preaching of the gospel, what must we do? Simon Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or you'll receive the Holy Spirit as a gift, is what he's referring to. Now this is borne out in Ephesians. It's borne out also in 2 Corinthians. It's borne out in Romans, the 5th chapter. All of these statements say that the Holy Spirit itself has been given to us. When? When a person responds in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, turns his life around away from Satan, turns it toward God in repentance, is immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, Simon Peter says that you will be given the Holy Spirit as a gift. Are you sure of that? Yes, sir. Try Ephesians, the 1st chapter. Read it. It says it there. Ephesians also, and then Romans, the 5th chapter, and 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter that we'll be referring to this morning. That's the point at which it's given to us. That's the point at which the life of the church is insured. And as long as the Spirit of Christ dwells in a person, as long as it dwells in the church will live. And only that long. And you let the Spirit of Christ leave the church, and the life leaves the church. All right? What are the two things that he says here will exist as a result of the Spirit of Christ living in us? Well, one of them has reference to our eternal home. Let's take it, I took it earlier, the last service, the backwards way. Let's take it the other way this morning and see what happens. Look at your reference in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I wasn't satisfied with how it was related or how it came across last service. Let's see if we can't make it more real by taking it from 2 Corinthians and then going back to John 14. 2 Corinthians 5, in verses 1 through 4, he's talking about our heavenly home. And he just simply says that we long for it. We want it so badly we don't know what to do. Listen, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now Paul is here referring to a real genuine desire in his own heart. He says, I want to go home. He later says, I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He was referring here to a genuine desire of his spirit to be joined permanently and eternally and heavenly, in a heavenly way, with his Father in the heavenly habitation. Paul was expressing the very deepest, sincere motivations and desires of his heart right here. Look at what he says has happened and has caused this. Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Now he says, look, this longing for our heavenly home is a guarantee that the Spirit of God has been given to us. Now watch the next verse is why I say that. After he says that he has given us his Spirit as a guarantee, he uses a Greek word, oun, which is therefore. Therefore we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now he says that is the result of having had the Spirit of God given to us. That's what he says. Therefore, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There was that desire for the heavenly home. But there's a second thing, and that's in verse 9. He says, but either way, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. There's the second evidence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. That person is going to want to please God. He wants to be at home with God, and while he's here or there, he's had a complete revolution in his life. He has made it his aim to please the Almighty God. Paul says that is the guarantee. God has given us his Spirit as a guarantee, and he's preparing us for this great transition that's going to take place. One day we'll put off this earthly body. We're going to put on the heavenly body for which we long. And he says God is preparing us for this, and he's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. And so he said, whether we're here or there, We make it our aim to please him. I maintain today, in light of this passage here and in light of John the 14th chapter, that these are two tangible evidences of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Turn back to John 14 now quickly. Let's look at that. And I want you to then notice the great difference between these two passages. Jesus begins chapter 14 by talking about this heavenly home. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Well, Thomas, now watch the difference between what Thomas says and what Paul said. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is talking about one of the realities of life. He says, the existence with God, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. All right? Thomas didn't know anything about it. He was ignorant of it. He didn't know where Jesus was going. He didn't know the way. What a difference there is between what he says here and what the Apostle Paul says. Paul knew there was a way. He knew what the way was. He knew where the place was. He says, I long to be there. But look again. Also in this 14th chapter, one of the most outstanding qualities is, or one of the most outstanding subjects that he talks about, is this desire to do the will of God. He puts it in terms of, if any man loves me, he will keep my commandments. Now that's this test of whether or not you love him. He says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. He says this three times, and then once in a negative way, he says, he that does not love me does not keep my commandments. So he talks about the same thing that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. These two things, Paul says, will be the characteristic of the person in whose life the Spirit of God lives. He's going to want to go home to be with his Father. And secondly, he's going to want to, whether he's here or there, he's going to want to do the will of God. Jesus says the same thing in John 14. For in this chapter, he centers it also in his indwelling in us, of his being in us, of his Spirit being in us, of his Father being in us. And then these two things are the outstanding parts of that chapter. The first part there was not a reality at that time. In fact, the second part really wasn't a reality. And here's why. Because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ was not yet in those men. What was the difference between what John says, what Jesus said in John 14, and what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5? The difference was the Spirit of God had not come into these people at that time. That's why there was the uncertainty back here in John when Jesus was talking with his disciples. That's why there was the ignorance. That's why there was the lack of desire. They were just standing there like little children. They didn't know what was going on. But I'll tell you what, Paul knew what was going on. Now, that wasn't the difference just between Paul and Peter. Paul wasn't that much better person than Peter was. But Paul, at the time that he spoke, was that much more of a child of God than Peter was when Jesus spoke to Peter, because Paul was inhabited by the Holy Spirit and Simon Peter wasn't. And in between these two times, Acts the second chapter took place, at which time the Holy Spirit was given and promised to all generations of people who would obey God. Acts 2:38 simply says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. But look again, the reason why I translate it like that, look at Acts the 5th chapter and verse 32. In Acts 5:32, Simon Peter says, God exalted him at the right hand as leader and Savior, that's in verse 31, now look, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now God has given you the Holy Spirit. If you have come in faith, if you have repented of your sins, if you have been immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, God has given you his Spirit. Well, how can I know? All right. Have you come in faith and been immersed into Jesus? Yes, you say I have. All right. There's the point at which he gave it. Now, but how do I know that I haven't quenched it? How do I know that I still have it? All right. Let's use these two same tests. Now, here they are. Do you want to go and be with the Lord? Now, I know that those of you who are younger don't yet have that real desire. And that's understandable. And we're going to talk about that tonight just briefly. But there must be created within you, nevertheless, a continually increasing desire to be with the Lord. So that when you get to be the age of Brother Merritt or Brother Benson or some of these others and some of these good sisters, when you get on down toward the end of the way, there ought to be in you such a desire to be with the Lord that you can hardly contain yourself. Your spirit yearns to go on and be with the Lord. It doesn't want to stay here anymore. That's one of the evidences, Paul says, of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And the second one is this. Have you made it your aim to do the will of God? All right? If you can answer these three questions, I'm convinced that you're confident of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in your life. Number one, have I been immersed into Christ Jesus upon the confession of my faith? If you can answer that one yes, then answer these other two to see whether they took or not. Do I want to do the will of God? Is that the purpose and direction of my life? And secondly, is there this increasing yearning to be with my Father? If you can answer those three questions in the light of 2 Corinthians 5 and John the 14th chapter, and in reference to Acts the 2nd chapter where it talks about the time in which the Spirit of God was given to us, I'm convinced that you can stand up now and say, yes, the Spirit of God lives in my life. We're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about totality. But we're just simply talking about the fact that God's Spirit was given to you as a gift, and it ought to every day gain a more significant and complete foothold in your life, to where finally it completely takes over your entire life. It becomes an obsession, not just a possession. It's that which possesses you rather than you possessing it. And finally, the day will come when you become so obsessed with the desire to do God's will that you cannot anymore sin. The time will come that you'll be so possessed to be with God that you no longer desire this earthly life. That begins when you become a Christian. It's terminated finally when you go and meet Him in that home that He's prepared for you. And believe you me, that's a living church. Now, this is the point of the lesson this morning. How do you guarantee that the church lives? Here's the way. You guarantee it by being a part of the living church yourself, by being a part of the new creation. And then the church will live in you because Christ lives in you. And there isn't any other way under God's heaven for the church of the living God to live on earth other than through Jesus Christ living in the church. And when that day comes, then we'll have a living church. And as I said at the beginning, whether you have a part in that or not is not the question. The church of the Lord will live because He's promised it'll live. It lives because He lives. The question this morning is simply this. Will you be a part of it? Am I going to be a part of it? That's up to me. I'm a free moral agent and I can do what I will. But if there has been born in me this new creation, if I am a new creature, there has been born in me this desire to do the will of God. There's been born in me this yearning for my heavenly home. And this started when I was immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. He gave me His Spirit at that point. And because He lives in me, I live. Because He lives in this church, if it lives, it's because He lives in it. I hope this is clear. The lesson, the time is up. The lesson is yours. Answer these questions, will you, for yourself today. Jesus said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church. But He gave the reason why in John 14:19, because I live, you shall live. There's where our life is. That's our cause. We living in the world today are the result. May God bless us and help us. If you'd like to be a part of that living church, not putting on shams or pretenses or make-believe, we're talking about life. If you want to be a part of it, come confessing your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn your back on sin. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Those are His commandments. And He says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And then, by the way, He says, if you'll do that, then I'll give you my Spirit. We'll live in you. We'll come in and be with you. We're going to make our home with you. That's His promise for a living church. And He'll do it. You come while we stand and sing.